It's not cold.
Good morning, everyone. And buenos días a los demás. Welcome back to Sunday School. Last week, we were looking at the beginning of our study of our Confession of Faith, and we were getting into introductory matters of why confess the faith and what's the purpose of confessions of faith and such things. And we really focused on John chapter 17, where Jesus prays to the Father that Jesus' people, that the church would be one. The church should be united, and the church should be united in faith and practice, we saw. We should believe the same things and practice the same things. And we found that in Paul's letters especially, he teaches Titus and Timothy to transmit a pattern of sound words or a deposit of doctrine that is handed down from one generation to the next through faithful men. So there are faithful sayings in the New Testament. There are, of course, the apostolic letters that are given to us in the New Testament. And so we see developing already in the time of the apostles this sense that the church should believe the same things and practice the same things, and this is to be maintained through the transmission of the same words. The apostolic letters are copied and distributed. If you think about the book of Colossians, Paul says, read the letter from Laodicea and see that they read this letter written to you. So the apostolic letters and the faithful sayings and the pattern of sound words of the apostles, these things tell the church what to believe and what to practice throughout its history and throughout its generations. And so we said that confessions of faith, creeds and confessions of faith, are how we can publicly declare what we believe and what we practice in order to find those with whom we agree, in order to find common agreement with other parts of the church, other Christians throughout the world. And so confessions of faith and creeds say we believe the same things. And those who believe the same things and practice the same things, these confessions or creeds become a tool to effect formal communion. We are committed to each other. We have communion with each other formally because we believe the same things. So this, of course, is Baptist associationalism, confessional associationalism, or a Presbyterian denomination like OPC or PCA that is founded on the Westminster Confession. So confessions of faith are used to unite Christians together in common faith and practice because they publicly declare that these people believe the same things. And confessions of faith also give us room for informal communion, because I just said we might have a confessional Baptist association, which means we're not in the OPC or the PCA, but we have so much in common with them, confessionally speaking, that we have informal communion with them, which is why we have our joint Reformation services and friends and all kinds of acquaintances and with Presbyterian brethren. That's why IRBS was at Westminster Seminary for 20 years, because we have so much in common. So Jesus prayed that the church should be one, that we should preserve the faith of the church in patterns of sound words handed on through the generations by faithful men, and confessions of faith and creeds are one of the ways in which the church has sought to do this and to obey Jesus' command. And so today, this morning, I want to focus on some of the obstructions that will get in the way of obeying Jesus' prayer, Jesus' command. What will prevent churches from uniting through common confessions of faith? What would some of the obstacles be? And the first one I want to talk about is historical ignorance. Historical ignorance. What do I mean by this? Well, one of the things that I mean by this is it is very common today, and I'm generalizing, so you could say this isn't true in this case, and that's true. I'm generalizing. But in the evangelical church today, which is a very broad term, but in Protestant Christianity, broad Protestant Christianity today, one of the things that you will find is an unfounded suspicion you have an unfounded suspicion of pre-Reformation Christianity. If it's before the Reformation, it's bad. If it's before the Reformation, I'm suspicious of it. The church fathers, oh no. The medievals, it couldn't be. Something from the Roman Catholic Church, oh no, no, never. I would never believe those things. So you will often find today an unfounded suspicion, not just a suspicion, but I'm saying an unfounded suspicion of the church before the Reformation, where whatever there was before the Reformation, we don't agree with them. We don't believe what they believed, and we don't practice what they practiced. Because if you say, and here's the connection, if we say, let's confess the faith that's been handed down throughout the centuries, throughout the history of the church, there will be people who will say, but wait a minute, there's a big part of the history of the church that we wouldn't confess, that we wouldn't want to believe. But so much of that suspicion is unfounded. So much of that suspicion is unfounded. Some people are automatically reticent to a confession of faith that uses historical language, creeds and confessions from the past, because they're automatically suspicious of pre-Reformation Christianity. But we have to ask the question, were there no Christians between the apostles and Luther? Was there no church between the apostles and Luther? No, of course. Christ's church has been in the world all along. And so we will find in the church throughout its history, true doctrine and true practice. Not infallible doctrine and not infallible practice, that would be to fall into a Roman Catholic error, but there will be true doctrine and true practice throughout the history of the church. And so if you have an automatic reticence and suspicion of all pre-Reformation Christianity, then yes, you will come to creeds and confessions and say, well, I don't know. We don't believe those things from back then. And you'd say, well, so where was the church? Well, Baptists have fallen into a ditch at times. And the second thing that comes in terms of historical ignorance is called Baptist successionism. We believe that the New Testament, the Apostles' teaching, is that the church is made up of professing believers who are baptized upon profession of their faith. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we believe that what we would call a Baptist church is the most faithful expression of biblical Christianity, apostolic Christianity. And because we believe that, there have been Baptists throughout modern history who say, well, because that's what a true church is, and because Jesus will not have a defeated church throughout history, there must be a true Baptist church at all points in history. So there must be a succession of true Baptist churches throughout the history of the church. From the apostles till now, we should be able to find Baptist churches, Baptist successions. Well, when you try to do this, and there are many who still believe this, and they believe it aggressively and fiercely, when you take that view, what happens is believers' baptism, credo baptism, takes over everything. And anyone you identify in history who practiced some form of credo baptism becomes, there's a true Baptist church. There's a true Baptist church. But the problem is when you do that, they end up identifying themselves with all kind of heretical groups. Like the Donatists. The Donatists rebaptized people, not because they were credo Baptists, but because they believed that the baptism of the church was wrong and invalid. And so their rebaptizing was not biblical credo baptism. It was them breaking away from the church and going their own way. But Baptist successionists would say, look, here are credo Baptists baptizing adults and such things. And so one reason why people have unfounded suspicion of the church's history is because of a pre-commitment to something like Baptist successionism. And if you're committed to Baptist successionism, which is not going to run you through the history of the church, then you will be suspicious of the patristics, the church fathers, and the medieval church, and the church leading up to the Reformation, because that's not us. They weren't Baptists, so they're not the true church. So therefore, why would we confess their creeds, or why would we use a confession that's based on previous creedal and confessional formulations? You see, Baptist successionists will be very reticent to confess a faith from churches they don't believe are true churches. But they don't believe they're true churches because credo baptism is taking over their evaluation of what is a true church. So what will prevent us from using confessions of faith that are based on a history of creedal statements and public confessing? One of the things is historical ignorance. And we could add in here straw man presentations of other people's beliefs. Well, we don't believe the patristics because of this. We don't believe what the medievals believed because of this. And they're just caricatures, or they're straw men presentations of other people's beliefs. And we're all susceptible to, on the one hand, make those kinds of presentations, as well as to believe those kinds of presentations if we don't have the knowledge to discern. But what happens oftentimes is you get an us versus them mentality. Well, they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. And then you again become tribal and say, well, we're Baptists and we only associate with Baptists and only the Baptists are the good guys and things like that. If you're historically ignorant, you'll be more prone to do that kind of thing because you see only the Baptist church as being the true church, which of course is not accurate, although we do believe it is the most faithful expression of biblical Christianity. One more thing to add under this heading of historical ignorance is a phrase that's often used but also often misunderstood or misused. And the phrase is this. It's a Latin phrase that you'll recognize probably some of. First, we have Ecclesia Reformata. If you speak Spanish, you'd say Iglesia Reformada. What's that? A reformed church. The church is reformed and always reforming. The church is reformed and always reforming. This is a popular phrase where people say, well, don't we believe in semper reformanda? Don't we believe that the church is always reforming itself? This kind of spirit is used to say, no, we don't want to go to a historical creed or confession because that would stick us at a point in time. Whereas we want to grow past that. We want to continue to reform. We want to continue to move on and move forward. And so a creed or a confession from the past would just be to go backwards. And we believe in semper reformanda, don't we? But you see, they misunderstand what this means. The Reformed Church is always reforming itself means is always taking itself back, is always returning to purity, is always going back to what it should be, not growing into something new, not growing into something else, but the church is reforming itself according to the original pattern. And so if Jesus and the apostles said, this is pure doctrine, this is pure practice, then the church should constantly be attempting to go back. It should be constantly attempting to return to its foundation and return to its original constitution, which will be seen throughout the history of the church, not perfectly, but will be seen. And so, yes, we absolutely do want to be the reformed church that is always reforming itself, but that does not mean in a progressive new way. That does not mean seeking out new worlds and new civilizations like Star Trek. No, it means staying on Earth because Earth is good enough and that's where we're supposed to be. It means going back. So some people would call this a form of primitivism, where we would say the primitive, the first church is the purest church. The apostles' church, the New Testament era, the apostolic era, that primitive era is the purest, which is sort of true. The doctrine of the apostles in the New Testament is what we need, but those churches were not perfect either. The apostles are writing to the New Testament churches because they all have doctrinal and practical problems. There's just no golden age. There's no golden age. Every single age has to face the problems that it faces, but it should use the unchanging doctrine and practice of Christ and the apostles to do so. And so the thing is, we call ourselves Reformed Baptists, and the idea of semper reformanda is everywhere in Reformed churches, Baptist or Credo Baptist, and even beyond Reformed circles. but it's so often abused or misused to say we should grow into something more, as though to commit to a confession or to commit to a creed would be against the spirit of the Reformation, when the Reformation produced all kinds of confessions and creeds rooted in history. So semper reformanda doesn't mean going beyond ourselves. It means staying with the church. It means staying, reforming ourselves to what the church always should be throughout its history. But if you're convinced that semper reformanda means we always have this sort of open door to grow beyond, that's a misunderstanding and a misuse. The Reformation took us back. Just a moment, Marion. The reformers, if you ask them, they would say, we are rescuing the church from the misuse of the church fathers. So the Reformation in many ways was a return to what the church fathers taught, not in every point, but the reformers saw themselves as going back. The reformers saw themselves as returning. The reformers saw themselves as undoing what the papacy and the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, what Rome had illegitimately added to the doctrine and practice of the church. So the Reformation was a going back, and their creeds and confessions were a going back, a return. And so therefore, we also need to understand that our confessions of faith are designed to take us back and connect us to the history of the church so that we can be one with others. Marion, yes. It's an ironic name, isn't it, to Acts 29. Acts ends at Acts 28, so you name yourself a chapter in the Bible that doesn't exist. They certainly had a flavor of the misuse of semper reformanda, where we're finding new ways to do things and new, I don't know. They could certainly be criticized on some of these grounds, but there were also good men in the Acts 29 movement, and many of them are now in more solidly reformed in confessional churches. So whatever we criticize about them, there were also men who unknowingly were solid. They weren't unknowingly solid men, but they were solid men who unknowingly got involved in that movement and now have seen its shortcomings and come out of it. So we should be charitable while also seriously critical, I think, of that. So what will get in the way of confessional Christianity for us? If we have an unfounded suspicion of everything that came before us, especially pre-Reformation Christianity, if we commit to Baptist successionism, which is not common in Reformed Baptists, but it's very common in other Baptist circles, if we misunderstand semper reformanda, and we think that the church should always be growing beyond its current doctrinal formulations, whereas no, it means we should constantly be going back to the New Testament and the history of the church, to stay faithful. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, he used the phrase, as taught. Faithful men are to receive the pattern of sound words and to transmit it as they were taught. Not to semper reformandize it and turn it into something new, but rather to stick with what was given to them as it was taught to them. Well, this leads us to a second point. In the second place, the second obstacle, and we'll probably end with this one, is individualism and biblicism. Individualism and biblicism. These are more modern problems. They're not unique to modernity, but they're very much a part of our day and our culture, is individualism and biblicism. And these two things I want to talk about together, an individualism and biblicism that go hand in hand. So there is, I see it all the time on the internet, and of course the internet and reality aren't exactly the same thing, but it's something commonly stated by people that on social media that creeds and confessions, we can't hold to those because we hold to sola scriptura. We hold to sola scriptura, and so these creeds and confessions are man-made, and we believe in sola scriptura, so only the Bible. There's that common refrain, no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. Don't put your creed on me, I believe the Bible. Well, that's a very individualistic way of thinking. It's also a very biblicist way of thinking. And what happens is that sola scriptura becomes nuda scriptura. This is another misunderstanding of what was meant by the Reformers or the Reformation. Just as Semper Reformanda is often misunderstood and therefore misused, so also sola scriptura is often misunderstood and therefore misused. And so we would agree, well, let's just start out by talking about what sola scriptura really means. Of course, the phrase itself means scripture alone. Scripture alone can bind the conscience. Scripture alone can tell the church what the true faith of in doctrine and practice really is. Scripture alone is the final word, the ultimate authority for the church, for Christians, absolutely. This is shared in common. This is what the biblicist and the Reformed Christian would believe. Sola Scriptura, the Bible is the final authority, the true authority of faith and practice for the church. So what's nuda scriptura? Well, in our Confession of Faith, as well as the Westminster Confession and others, we talk about necessary consequences. Necessary consequences, where we find that in the scriptures, they teach us certain things that we can give names to. And those things are contained in scripture, but we use a word not from scripture to describe that doctrine that is contained in scripture. What's the most common example of what I'm talking about? Something that we see in the scriptures even though the word is not there. Trinity, exactly. So if someone says sola scriptura means we can only believe what the Bible says, and what they mean is according to the words written in the Bible, that becomes nuda scriptura, the bare words of scripture. The bare words of scripture for them become the only thing that I will accept or receive as authoritative over me. The bare words of scripture. And don't bring in your man-made or your made-up words and concepts and impose them on my pure biblical Christianity. Well, at that point, they're really talking about nuda scriptura, the bare words of scripture, which destroys the doctrine of it doesn't destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. It just severely disables us from confessing and explaining the doctrine of the Trinity as well as many other things. Systematic theology is just instantly has its hands tied behind its back. So the biblicist is someone who says, I believe in the Bible and the Bible alone, but what they mean by that is the bare words of Scripture, I believe, and nothing else will I receive as authoritative over my faith and my practice. So they'll say, show me the Bible verse. Show me the Bible verse. And if you can't show me a Bible verse with the word Trinity, then I don't believe it. If you can't show me a Bible verse with the words church membership, I won't believe it. If you can't show me a Bible verse with the words Association of Baptist Confessional Churches, I won't believe it. People say those things all the time, not the way I just said them, but they do. They'll say, I don't see church membership in the Bible. They'll say, I don't see biblical associationalism in the Bible. And of course, others, heretics, say, I don't see the Trinity in the Bible. And then they will falsely appeal to sola scriptura. Don't you, Reformed Christians, don't you believe in sola scriptura? Only the scriptures can bind the conscience and determine faith and practice. We would say, yes, we believe that. But the scriptures teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And the scriptures teach pastors and members who submit to pastors. And what is that but formal church membership? And the Bible teaches churches that pray for one another, that advise one another, that give one another financial support. And that's biblical associationalism, etc. So we find through necessary consequences, through teachings in the Bible that lead to logical conclusions, unavoidable logical conclusions, that's how we develop something like a confession of faith. A confession of faith sums up the teaching of Scripture and presents it in a systematic and organized way. Because if we all just say, no creed but the Bible, and we all just say, what's your creed, and we all hold up our Bible, the heretic will do the same thing. How will you discern between the heretic and the faithful Christian if we all just say, no creed but the Bible? If we just have nuda scriptura, just the bare words of Scripture, every heretic affirms the words of Scripture. No, what heretic do we know that says, I deny the Scriptures? Well, then they're not even claiming to be Christians in the first place. But heretics who try to stay in the church but corrupt it, they often claim that they believe the same Scriptures. And we need to be able to deal with them, and confessions of faith are a helpful way of explaining, saying, this is what we believe the Scriptures teach. But if you, in our individualistic society as a whole, and in our biblicist age of Christianity, and the misuse of sola scriptura, the very idea that a church would say, this is our confession of faith, and when you join our church, you will be held accountable to this doctrine because we believe it and we will teach it. And we understand that members may not have an exhaustive understanding of it. We understand that members may have certain small disagreements with it. But this is the doctrine of this church, which we use to connect with other churches, and we will hold the line here. There's some people who say, well, you're violating the boundaries of sola scriptura by imposing your creed or your confession on me. We'd say, first of all, people voluntarily join this church and submit themselves to the doctrine and the discipline of the church. But secondly, everyone has a creed. Everyone has a confession. It's just that yours is, I only believe the Bible, which the heretic has the same confession. Now you have a heretical confession. Now, this becomes more complicated, and we're almost out of time. But sola scriptura generates what I like to call pastor popes and Christian popes. In the Roman Catholic Church, the authorized interpreters of the Scriptures are the magisterium and the Pope as the head of the magisterium. They have authority to interpret the Scriptures, and what they declare the Scriptures to teach, all of the Roman Catholic Church, all of the faithful, as they would say, must believe it by implicit faith and the obedience of faith. So the Pope has supreme authority over the church to determine matters of faith and practice, and all the faithful must believe and must obey whatever the Pope says. So what the Pope says, that's the way it goes. Well, in our context of modern churches, we don't have a singular central pope over us all, but many churches have a pastor pope, where, why do you believe this? Well, because pastor said so. Why do you believe this? Well, because the pastor said so. And you get very charismatic pastors who have a winsome way of speaking and perhaps a forceful way of speaking, and they gather a following. They gather a following for themselves, and, well, whatever Pastor so-and-so says, that's what I believe. And whatever Pastor so-and-so says, that's what I believe. Whereas a confession of faith connects you not to one person's private theology, a little pastor pope, but it connects you to a public, historical, multi-generational, and depending on many, many persons and places, that kind of that's what a confession connects you to, not a pastor pope who, well, pastor preached this sermon on this Bible verse and he said so I believe it. That comes from an individualism and a biblicism. Well, he showed me the Bible verse, so therefore I believe it. And in a similar fashion, we get Christian popes who, they don't say, I believe it because pastor said so. They say, I believe it because I read it in the Bible. And so you have, bear with me if I step on some toes here, but you get a multiplication of Bible studies where people get together and they read the Bible And they say, well, what do you think about this? Or what does this mean to you? Or how do you feel about this passage of Scripture? Is it a bad thing that people would get together to study the Scriptures? No, of course not. So am I criticizing Bible studies? No. But I am criticizing biblicism and Christian popes who, you get a Christian who goes from Bible study to Bible study, and they believe what they believe because they believe it. You'd say, well, don't we all just believe what we believe because we believe it? No. I believe things because someone taught it to me, and because they convinced me and persuaded me, and because I compared that to what other people have said. And so it's a collective work of arriving at a conviction on the truth. But you have many Christians today who are not interested in hearing many people and listening to the history of the church on a given doctrine and then arriving at a conclusion, but rather they just, I believe what I believe and I do what I want. And so sometimes I go to church, sometimes I don't go to church. I believe this, I don't like that, so I don't believe that. I don't like church membership, or I don't like giving, or I don't like the things I don't like, or Sabbath keeping, such things. I don't like those things, so they just don't believe them. If you go to one of those Bible studies where it's not from a particular church, it's just a sort of random Bible study, and there's plenty of them, they all have the same Bible. But try to get them to agree on a common confession of faith. They're all reading the same Bible. They all have the same pages. But try to get one Bible study to agree to a common confession. That won't be too easy because they're all Christian popes. They're all, I'm the authority. I'm the one who chooses. I say, and then they'll say, because Scripture alone can bind my conscience. And we'd say, yes, ultimately Scripture is the final authority, but the church has been teaching the Scriptures and explaining the Scriptures for 2,000 years before me and my Bible study. And this leads to, on a church level, not just pastors and Christians, but on a church level, it leads to reinventing the wheel, where you get, every church has a statement of faith, and that statement of faith doesn't use historical language, and so they end up sort of writing their own mini confession, and you just don't know what they mean. They say, well, we believe this and we believe that. And you say, that sounds good. But I don't even know what you mean by those words. So when people stop speaking Christianese, when they stop using the historical language of creeds and confessions, it becomes so much more difficult to know what they believe. It becomes so much more difficult to agree with them. It becomes so much more difficult to unite with them, formally or informally. And they're more prone to do that because of historical ignorance and because of individualism and biblicism. Well, what I believe the Scriptures teach, that's my confession, or that's my creed. And if they don't use historical language, then it just muddies the waters. It becomes unclear what they believe and more difficult to work with them. Yes, Brent. Well, certainly, because I think that Luther is a good example of a student of history. He had been well-trained, and so he knew what had been said before him. He was not historically ignorant. And if we look at him and say, here's an individual saying, here I stand, I can do no other, isn't that a pastor pope or a Christian pope? What I'm trying to talk about with those pastor popes and Christian popes is people who believe what they believe with blinders on, irrespective of the history of the church prior to them, and in an individualistic way, not caring what other people believe or practice. But one of the lessons that we're going to get to, either not next Sunday, Campbell's doing next Sunday, but right after that, is the question of, was Luther schismatic? Should Luther have broken away from the church? And should the particular Baptists have broken away from the Anglican Church? Was it right that they did that? Those things have to be justified. And so is there a spot between no creed but the Bible and Pastor Popes? I think there certainly is. And the point I'm trying to make is that confessions of faith are common public documents, not private blinded documents. And Luther was very public. And if we even just think about his theses, he posted theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church that were not not yet fully developed Reformed theology or anything like that. He was inviting scholarly debate. He was saying, here are some theses for academic discussion. He was trying to get to the community to say, can we talk about these things that I see in the church around me that don't seem right? So you have Luther engaging, not isolating himself, engaging the church. You see him talking to other people and submitting himself in the sense of going through processes of examination and examination. So I think that Luther is vindicated, that he doesn't just rashly or instantly say, see you later, I'm making my own church. Rather, he's trying to work in the church to reform it. And that's going to be consistently the reformer's argument, is we did not leave the church. They forced us out, and in doing so, showed themselves to be the false church. So I think that Luther's hard work to invite academic discussion and to submit himself to processes of examination are a testimony in his favor. But I think that Luther has also been misused at times to say, we should all be like Luther, and we should all say, here I stand, I can do no other. There's a lack of humility sometimes in those things. And that's why I think R.C. Sproul, I could be wrong, if it may not have been R.C. Sproul, but I think R.C. Sproul said, you know, I picture Luther as quietly and humbly saying, here I stand, I can do no other. You know, we kind of think of him as, here I stand, in German, which would make it 10 times more powerful, right? it may have been a very humble statement, where at the end of the day, he is convinced. And it is true, at the end of the day, each person has to be convinced of something. But what will convince you is the question. Will you just be convinced of what you want to believe, like a little Christian pope, it's all up to you? Or will you swim in the pool of Christian history and theology in order to find what you believe? Yes, Jesus? I'm sorry? Oh, good. Thank you. Jesus? Right. Just a moment ago, I said, ultimately, the person has to be convinced. And that person needs to have Scripture as the ultimate authority, where you come to a church and you look at their confession and you say, I look at their confession of faith and I look at the Scriptures and I believe that their confession represents what the Scriptures teach. Then you're agreeing with someone in a common public confession because the Scriptures have bound both of your consciences. The people who are already at that church confessing that, and you who say, I believe the same things according to the Scriptures. In that way, we do hold to a secondary and supplemental doctrine like a confession, but we hold to it because we believe it contains the teachings of Scripture, which is primary and foundational. But ultimately, the individual does have to be convinced, but we have to not have such an individualistic way of thinking about it, or a biblicist way of thinking about it. Well, I reject your confession because it has extra biblical words. Okay, well, good luck with that, you know. If I didn't answer your question directly, you can ask me afterwards. I thought I did, but sometimes I don't hear them very well. Sorry. All right. I had just a few more things to say about this, but I think I can sum it up very, very easily. The next one is going to be isolationism and laziness. Some churches, it's very easy to just isolate yourselves. To just, well, we do our things, and that's what we do. And that's not appropriate. We should be connected to other churches. And associationalism is one of the solutions. And laziness, well, leave it to the pastor. The pastor deals with those things. Or unity is difficult. It's hard to do. It's hard to get Christians to agree and unite in things. It really is. And so if we're isolationist or lazy, it will destroy gathering together with other Christians on a confessional foundation. We should avoid those things. And the remedies, briefly, are to go back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, and we should feel the moral necessity of pursuing unity. If we're lazy and say, well, why bother trying to be united with other Christians? We should go back to Jesus' prayer and say, because Jesus prayed for this. And so I can't just exempt myself and say, I'm not going to pursue this. No. If Jesus prayed for it, then it needs to be on my heart. It needs to be something that I am pursuing also. We need to go back to the apostles' instructions and say their pattern was for sound words to be transmitted as taught generation to generation. And so my default mindset is what has been handed down, I'm going to automatically have an openness to that. I want to see the faith passed down, and I don't want to be the one that puts a drop of food coloring into the pure water. I want to just receive the water and hand the water along as pure as it was when it was given to me. And so in the church, we need to say, as we look at ministerial candidates and such things, who are faithful men. Paul says, faithful men are to be entrusted with teaching these doctrines. And so men need to show themselves faithful, and then having identified faithful, gifted men, they are entrusted as the ones who are to teach these doctrines. And we need to humble ourselves. It's really just modern pride to think, well, now we know everything. Well, surely now we understand all the things rightly. That's individualist, it's biblicist, it's modern to think, aha, people call it chronological snobbery. Because it's new, because it's modern, it must be right, it must be enlightened. But the truth is, we're ignorant about many things that our forefathers were wise in, and we are wise in certain things that our forefathers were ignorant in. And we have to be humble. And we also have to trust and believe that Jesus was not a negligent head of his church for 1,000 years. If you say between, 500 and 1,500, there was no good church, there was nothing good in there, then what are you saying about Jesus and the Spirit? That Jesus was a bad head of the church and the Spirit was a bad power-infusing presence in the church? The Spirit was just not doing his work, and Jesus was not paying attention to his church from 500 to 1500 or something like that? Of course not. Was the church perfect during that time? No. Is the church perfect now? No. So we should trust Jesus, and we should believe that he has done his will in his church throughout history, which should have humbled those men in their day, and it should humble us in our day as well. So those were discussing some of the obstacles or the obstructions to uniting in confessional Christianity, historical ignorance, individualism, and biblicism. And I hope this will spur good thinking and discussion among you for future sessions. Thank you for your attention. You are dismissed.